generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham is our Isaac. Now shall we just jump down to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. David, and when they carry him away to Babylon, are 14 generations. And when they carry him away to Babylon, Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wife. I believe that because we'll be dealing with it perhaps in detail, but let's move over then to chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou of Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And now to chapter 3, please, in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment and camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about the Jordan. And were baptized as they were, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who have warned me from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I am being baptized with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His fan is in his hand, and he will freely purge his floor and gather the wheat into his garner. But he will burn up the chaff with perpetual fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered, said unto him, Suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, he went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and light upon him. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased. And we trust that God will bless to us the reading of His Word along with what we heard already. The take of any gospel in a matter of a few nights, on this occasion, six sessions, is, I think, and will all agree, a very, very ambitious scheme. But at the same time, there are things to be learned in any one of the gospels. Applied to ourselves will not only deepen our understanding of the ways of God, but applied to our daily lives will help us to put into practice those things that we have learned. Now this is very true of the Gospel according to Matthew. It's so often said that the Gospel according to Matthew is Jewish, that as a result of that, I think we're trying to be somewhat a little afraid of, or perhaps it may be we stand a little in awe of the contents of the Gospel, thinking that perhaps it will apply to us at all. Well now, I think that if we really get down to it, we realize that that's not the case. While we say that it's Jewish, we'll understand perhaps by the time we're through just what we mean by that. But in actual fact, the teachings of the Gospel of Matthew are most relevant to everyone who's in the same way we live. All four of the Gospels, as we have said, have their own peculiarities. We'll see that in a moment or two. But when it comes to the Gospel according to Matthew, there are certain things that stand out. And these are the points that I have taken for the outline of the Gospel which we'll be handling night after night. First of all, the appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we'll see something of that in this first four chapters of the Gospel from which we read today. An appreciation of his own great, gracious and majestic person. We'll see that here. But then on top of that, when you come into the fifth and sixth chapters, so well known to us as the Sermon on the Mount, we find too that there are teachings in the Gospel according to Matthew that will regulate our daily lives. And that's the purpose, I do believe, when we apply those scriptures to our lives day by day, that's the whole point. Then when we come to chapter 13, and that will be the third section we take up in this Gospel likely, when we come to that section, we find that there is an overall view of the era in which we live, the day of grace, if you will, stretching right from the days of the Lord Jesus Christ until the setting up of the kingdom in millennial glory. And here again, we're going to understand something of the purpose of the law. So not only as far as our appreciation of the person of Christ is concerned, and the application of truths to our daily living, these are here in Matthew, but then to that which can give us an understanding of the ways of God with regard to the world around us. And not only that, but then I think too that leading up to chapter 13, there's that section which shows us the Lord Jesus and his rejection by the nation. And that would remind us too of our attitude to the world around us, at least the attitude we ought to have when we realize that in spite of all that the Lord Jesus did in presenting himself to the nation of Israel, they still rejected him. And that, of course, leads us to the 13th chapter when the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, and there were others who heard him at the time, but particularly to his disciples, he explains just exactly the form of the kingdom at this present time. Then we go further into the Gospel and we find that the Lord Jesus speaks of his own glory. And not only of his glory, but of his present work with regard to his people. We become understanding, I think, with regard to the ways of the Lord, with regard to his own in this day and age. Chapter 16 tells us of the church which he's building. Chapter 18 tells us of that assembly. The local church of which we've been hearing in passing this afternoon. And we will deal with that when we come to it in chapter 18. But here we have given an understanding of the ways of God with his people in this present age. And understanding that, then of course able to walk in obedience to the ways of God. But it doesn't end there, as you know. Because the Gospel takes us on to a future view of things. In chapters 24 and 25, they tell us of the events leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ to be manifested in glory yet to come. So you see just about every aspect of the believer's life. Whether it is, and I believe it to be first of all, in prominence and in importance, an appreciation of the person of Christ, we have that right from the very beginning of the Gospel in these four chapters. And then the application of truths as we learn them to our daily life. And they are working with those truths as citizens of the kingdom which the Lord Jesus Christ so often speaks, whether directly or indirectly in the Gospel of Romans we read it. Then to the understanding of the world and its rejection of Christ. Not only that, but God's ways, but then, as we look at it in a sort of a universal kind of way, in chapter 13, then to the present position of the Lord Jesus in the midst of his own, and his building of that church which against which neither death nor hell can ever gain the victory. And last of all, that of course points us on to a time when the Lord Jesus comes in glory, and we're going to be manifesting with him in glory too. Each of the Gospels, I said, have their own peculiar special characteristics. I suppose it's right to say that every one of us, from the day we were saved, we heard outlines of the four Gospels something similar to what our brother Thompson has been speaking about this afternoon. That is to say that in these Gospels we have four special aspects, four special pictures given us of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, as we've been hearing, we have Christ presented to us as the preeminent Son. In Luke's Gospel, we have the Lord Jesus presented to us as the perfect man. And then in Mark's Gospel, we have the Lord Jesus, of course, presented to us as the pattern servant. Here in this gospel from which we have read, we have him presented to us as the promised king. In John's gospel, it's his dealing. In Luke's gospel, it's his sympathy and his moral beauty, if you will. Then when we come into Mark's gospel as the beginning of his ministry, when we come into this gospel, it's his sovereignty. And that is, of course, the emphasis that we will find as we go through the gospel, how the Lord Jesus Christ in the end of, as you remember when he sends forth the disciples in chapter 28 by saying, all authority is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Now we all know this, and these are things that we've heard, as I said, from the first day almost to this day. But let's think of our younger brothers and sisters, and perhaps those of you who may not be into the gospel, and you're taking these things at face value, and let me point out one or two reasons why we say that. Each of the gospels, I would suggest, present to us an exposition of an Old Testament text. Each do have them set before at different times, but again, I need to refer to them and refresh your memory. John's gospel, of course, would present to us an exposition of that text that's found in the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Behold Your God. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah wrote, O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice and strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, Behold Your God. And that, of course, is the exposition, or that is the text upon which John's gospel might be based as an exposition. Behold your glory. Lift up your voice and lift up your strength. Behold your glory seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, when we think of Luke's gospel, it too is an exposition of an Old Testament text, but this time found in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, where Zechariah wrote, speaking unto Joshua, he told him to unto Joshua, the son of Jehoiakim, the high priest said, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall build the temple. He shall bear the glory. He shall be a priest upon his throne. And that's the kind of exactly thought is in the gospel of the Lord of hosts. Behold the man whose name is the branch. And then when we come to Mark's gospel, Isaiah 42 verse 1 is the text that goes out the gospel is based upon, and there God says, Behold my servant, my delight, and whom my soul delighteth. And last of all, in this gospel, according to Matthew, indeed it's quoted where it's quoted right in this gospel, as you well know, and it's found in Zechariah chapter 9, and in the 9th verse, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, Behold thy king cometh. Behold thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Do you see then that in what we have already had in outline this afternoon, we set before us, you can see that all these things are based upon four separate texts of our Old Testament scripture, and particularly the one from which we have read the Gospel of Matthew this afternoon. A reminder of that text, Behold your king cometh, written so long ago, by Zechariah. When you come into the gospel, the first thing you could ask yourself then, what then is really the subject of how we discern it? Now this again, as I said, for the sake of younger brothers and sisters, perhaps some of you who may not have gone into these details, we accept the fact, usually, because the ministers do so often, that the gospel of Matthew speaks of the king. Now why do we say that? Well, the subject of work very, very clearly shows us why we say the gospel of Matthew is the gospel of the king. At the very beginning here in verse 1 that we have read together, the words are the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. I suppose many times I look at these verses, or this verse rather, these words, and I said to myself, why is the word of such? The son of David first of all, and the son of Abraham after. Even after all, chronologically, he was the son of Abraham and then the son of David. And that's the way the chronology is given, the genealogy is given here in chapter 1. But of course, the reason being is, as we've said, the gospel is that of the king, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as son of David. Look down the genealogy, we didn't mean it in the shape of time, and what you find. So notice the long list of kings. In this section, we find that only one of them is spoken of as a king. David the king. He's mentioned twice, of course, in order to pull out the 3-14 generation. So here we have David, and he's spoken of as David again. So the Lord Jesus Christ is first of all presented to us in the Son of David, and then David is spoken of as David again. Now you can look through the Gospel, you will find that on 9 separate occasions the Lord Jesus Christ in this Gospel is spoken of as the Son of David. Now it's very, very easy thereby to come to the conclusion that what we are dealing with is a biography, if you will, and that's more than that. But I use the word in order to give some explanation of what I mean. Here we have a biography, if you will, of a man who is spoken of as being, on 9 different occasions, Son of David, and David is spoken of as being David the King. Therefore, at the very beginning of our Gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us as having the full qualifications of royalty. Now we'll go into that in a moment or two at the end of the chapter. But as you look at them, you'll see very clearly that what we have said before us is that Christ is seen to be the one who has the full qualification to occupy David's throne. So first of view, that would have been very, very important. And that's why we say this Gospel too was written for the view. Not only then is the subject presented to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. There are various things that are spoken of throughout the Gospel. The Lydian crime this afternoon, it was part of our overall picture. We've been taken up with peculiar aspects and special characteristics of the Gospel. And mind you, there are many of them. One of them, without any question, is this, that in John's Gospel, we have the upper room, characteristic of the Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, we have the busy byways where the Lord Jesus Christ ministered to those he came in contact with. That is, he was available. He was the man available to all men. So we have in Luke's Gospel, the busy byway, the Lord Jesus Christ of God. One large section of that Gospel was presented to the Lord Jesus wending his way up to Jerusalem. From about chapter 9, right to the time of Satan was crucified him at the end of the Gospel. And then, of course, when you come to Mark's Gospel, the characteristic of that of the household. From 11, I believe, different houses in the Lord Jesus Christ entered. That, of course, does not fit in exactly with the character of the Lord who entered in that Gospel, that of the servant, the household servant, if you will. But when we come to Matthew's Gospel, it's here in the upper room, which is not mentioned except in passing in a way. We have, of course, the upper room where the disciples are taken aside. But in the ministry of the upper room, there's hardly mentioned at all in Matthew's Gospel. Even though there are large sections being the same to the Lord Jesus, yet the ministry of the upper room is almost passed over, as we see it written for us in John's Gospel. Then too, it's not so much the byways from where the Lord is found on these roads in Matthew's Gospel, nor is it even the houses, nor again found the houses in Matthew, but the very definite characteristic of this first Gospel is that of the majestic mountain, reminding us of the majesty and royalty of the person of whom the Gospel speaks. The Gospel of the King, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Then, as to whom it was written, who were the first readers of this Gospel, or rather, for whom was this Gospel originally intended? Well, again, we read through the text, we cannot help but see that it must have been very, very especially, very definitely meant for these readers. The different things that are mentioned with regard to the ritual of the Jews, only understood by Jews, without any explanation whatsoever. When you come into John's Gospel, you find here and there, scattered throughout John's writing, the different little explanations that tell the Gentiles, like you and like me, who wouldn't normally understand what the Jewish feasts were all about. John explains, Mark doesn't. Simply because the people who write, the people who are good to write, know that they understand the understand perfectly what he's talking about. But, if you look through the Gospels, you'll find that there are at least 53 direct references to the Old Testament. And even you might say 53 references from the Old Testament almost. And not only so, but going through the Gospel, you will find that on 15 separate occasions, Matthew says something like this. This was done, that the words spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, or the words spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. So you see, it is to minds saturated with the Old Testament scriptures. Minds that have already taken in what the prophets have had to say about the Messiah, about the coming King. Matthew is giving the such, and he presented to them proof positive that the one called Jesus the Christ is none other than the Old Testament prophesied King, the promised King that we already pointed out. But then the purpose of the gospel, the subject, none other than Christ, the Son of David. The readers of the gospel, these people whose minds are set in the Old Testament scriptures, and in their expectancy of a coming king, knew exactly for what sort of the purpose of the gospel is just to show them that in Christ, for all the qualifications they need, all the qualifications that they look for are bound up in this one called Jesus of Nazareth. The purpose is twofold. First of all, to present the Lord Jesus as the King, and then to present His kingdom and the universe up. Those two things are absolutely imperative when it comes to the fulfilling of Old Testament scripture. You see, that was something to be overlooked. But nevertheless, the Old Testament was very clear about that. And indeed, teaches like back in chapter 1, verse 1, where you name Jesus Christ, or the general book of the generation, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The Son of David, the King. The one who is possessed of all the qualifications to sit legally, chapter 1, upon David's throne. And the one whose kingdom will be set from shore to shore. The one who will bring within his authority all these forces brought to promising to Abraham long ago, in my seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That is the first intimation of the fact that the seed of Abraham will one day rule and be a blessing to all nations of the earth. Now again, in the Matthew's gospel, you'll find that let us not, there are many references to the blessing of the Gentile individual. In this gospel, there are in the other three. Simply because we have, first of all, the fact that he is possessed of full qualification to sit upon the throne, and when he does, all those who are there will be left in him. That's what we find in Matthew's gospel. To do this, Matthew set before us four different things. A fourfold presentation, if you will. That is a fourfold presentation of the kingdom as seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we have the kingdom of earth. That's the first chapters in this gospel. And we think about that during the week, as we will look for it. Some people wonder about this. We had recently a brother come to us, a brother came to us and said, if God really did, if Lord Jesus really did present to these people a kingdom, knowing full well we must go to the cross and crucify, was that not some sort of trick? But God not actually see the people of Israel because the Lord had to go to the cross and must indeed be crucified. Well, that will be after the beginning of the gospel here. It's a very simple answer indeed. But the point is, the kingdom was offered, presented, rejected, and that's the second presentation, or the second part of Matthew's presentation. The kingdom was not only offered, but rejected by the nation. The result is that the kingdom has been performed. It hasn't been cancelled. That is to say, the promises that God has made to Abraham and to David, they have not been in any way cancelled or set aside completely. They have been for time to perform. And meanwhile, we find in this very gospel how the kingdom takes a very special form. And the citizens today serve their king. We find that in Matthew's gospel, but we don't find it in the other gospel. And again, of course, it's a very good thing since the field of the king and his authority. Not only in the future when his throne is set up and he literally reigns in Jerusalem, but even today as he reigns in the hearts of all those who come to know and honor him and acknowledge him as king. So the kingdom has been offered, the kingdom has been put, the kingdom has been rejected, and the kingdom has been performed. But then you go on to the end of the gospel, what you find behind that those chapters you will deal with, they run through chapter 24 and 25, events leading up to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will be manifested in His glory, in the future glory that He comes to make. So you see then, in this gospel, we have all of these things presented to us with regard to the King and His kingdom. And if we take a step further, Matthew, I believe, set before us, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ as King. We don't end there. He sets before us the Lord Jesus as the prophet. He gathers together in different places in five separate occasions. He gathers together different sayings of the Lord Jesus, such as what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and then the seven parables of chapter 13, and then the so-called Mount of Olives discourse, and so on. These gatherings together of the same present the Lord Jesus as the prophet. So he is king then as to his qualification. He is prophet as to his utterances. then Mark the world and prove the cross of Calvary, and Matthew, one of the other gospelers, makes much of that, the word of Christ is seen as the truth. So that in this gospel, right through his king, he's also seen as the anointed prophet and the anointed priest, and that he wants to follow and face, he finds it thought throughout the whole of the four gospel record. Now, I don't have time this afternoon, perhaps we'll take it up on Tuesday night, just to give a very brief outline of the whole gospel, and point out the things that we will be dealing with. So just let me say that today we're dealing with the introduction to the king. And that, of course, deals itself with the these four chapters that we have read from this afternoon. The gospel starts with the genealogy, and then, of course, with the resurrection and the inferred ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 28. But actual fact, the gospel divides into two main segments. And again, we refer you to the first verse of chapter 1, because there we have a summing up of all the contents of this gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we are reminded that he's the son of David, and that's exactly the first section of the gospel according to Matthew, that's the Ephesians. It sets before the Lord Jesus as the son of David. From chapter 4, verse 17, where the Lord Jesus begins to speak to some of his own baptized. So we come to about the 20th verse of chapter 16, the Lord is presented to us as the son of David. And then, of course, through the end of the gospel, starting with the 21st verse of chapter 16, and going all the way to the end, he's presented to us as the son of Abraham. So that Matthew was making no mistake when he spoke about the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In chapter 1, and going through to chapter 4, we have different things set before us. And all of these things present to us qualifications for where Jesus is related to this stuff. First of all, in chapter 1, the genealogy reminds us, as we already mentioned in passing, that he's legally qualified to sit on his father David's throne. He's legally qualified. But when we come to chapter 2, we find that he's universally qualified. There are wise men from the east who, having read the portent in the sky, and obviously, so one would suggest or one would think that they must have been fully aware of, say, the writings of Daniel, when he left behind some kind of message with regard to the weeks that are spoken of in his book, Daniel's prophecy. These men must have been made to understand something of the times in which they lived, so that they were expecting a king to appear, and when the portent and the star appeared in the heavens, they knew exactly what it meant, and they headed for the place where they expected the fulfillment of those prophecies to take place. And so we find in chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ is universally qualified. Then for me, I'm acknowledging that one is to be born whose name and title is King of the Jews. Then we come into chapter 3, he's divinely qualified as well. For God opened the heavens as it were at the time of the baptism, and there God says, this is my beloved Son, whom I find all my pleasure. Now we could develop these things if we had the time, but I leave them with you to suggestion. But legally, universally, and divinely qualified, so that when we come to chapter 4, it's no surprise at all to find that he's also morally qualified. Satan meets him in the wilderness. Indeed, the scriptures tell us that he's taken led up of the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Have you ever thought of that? I believe that that is one of those Mr. Hunter used to speak of, and indeed I think he left behind a book to name at least a manuscript dealing with the hidden things of Christ's deity, and I believe that this is one of the very best ones that I have said, but it certainly is one. The scriptures teach us that God never tempts any man to sin. He neither can't do sin, nor can he depend on sin. And here we find in chapter 4, the first one with regard to the Lord Jesus, that he was led the Holy Spirit up to the wilderness in order to be tempted of the devil. Now, if there was any possibility of the Lord Jesus ever committed sin, it was said by the Spirit in chapter 4 and verse 1 that the Holy Spirit of God tempted the Lord Jesus to sin. Is that possible? It certainly is not. The Lord Jesus, of course, died absolutely sinless. Not only sinless in his nature, but incapable of sinning. Impeccable is the word that they use technically to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in this fact, that he couldn't have sinned. His nature would never have allowed the Lord Jesus of any kind to succumb to the blandishment of Satan. Why would he live then to the wilderness? To prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that in this one there was no sin. In him was no sin. So in chapter 4 then, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us as one who is also morally qualified to sit upon the throne of the Father God. Legally, universally, divinely, and morally qualified is the one who is spoken of here as the Son of David. But then when you go to chapter 1, very briefly, the verse of the Holy Spirit is gone. And maybe we introduce these names, but I can't see very well, so I can't see the top of the back of the wall. Usually I have a little block up here, so it's easier to see. This one's hard to see, so I'm going to try and see what happens to the other one. I'm blind in one eye and through the other one. In chapter 1 of the book of Matthew, you'll find that there are four things that are set forth. First of all, there's divine goodness. Divine goodness is this, that God, first of all, in His mercy, chose out Abraham, why He was chosen one of the known. The scriptures tell us that He was a mind of it. Apparently, divine goodness is this, that God, first of all, in His mercy, chose out Abraham, why He was chosen one of the known. The scriptures tell us that He was a mind of it. Apparently, He was caught up in the idolatry of the river of the Chaldeans, just as the people of the day were. Yet God put His hand upon him and brought him out. And here we're told in chapter 1, verse 1, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, and then the one from there, Abraham, got Isaac, and so on, over there in the chapel. The goodness of God, and ever putting His hand upon this man who was a right idolater away over there in the river of the Chaldeans. Of course, you apply that to yourself in the gospel. And we certainly will thank God for the goodness of that. But then we do find something of His grace in this chapter of genealogy. Normally speaking, we don't find too much to interest us, too much to encourage our souls in genealogy, but I do believe that chapter 1 of Matthew is a very definite exception. The others, no doubt, have their points as well. But chapter 1 of the book of Matthew certainly will speak to our hearts this afternoon. Because here, not only is the goodness of God evident, but God's grace as well. We have these women mentioned, not because they are women, but because of the kind of women that they wear. Look at the different individuals, Rahab, for instance, and Tamar, and of course Ruth the foreigner, and so on. We have those three of these, and we can see the grace of our God and bring them in. And this one, and of course, what can we say about Bathsheba, also mentioned here, not by name, but by the fact that she was the wife of Uriah. So then, we find the goodness of God and the grace of God exhibited right here in this genealogy, but we find more than that. 14 generations of these different ways are set before us. Now if you go back to the Old Testament, particularly the book of Chronicles, where we have a similar genealogy listed, these are schools, what do you find? You find that there are certain individuals who are missing in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. For what reason? I believe it to be relevant to the government of God. Certain kings, they had no right in the genealogy as well. Now, none of the kings were worthy. Very, very few of the individuals had much about them that could be spoken of as being worthwhile. But then, there were, in this genealogy, many who did the best of their ability to seek to serve God. But there were certain men who were blatant in their rebellion and sin against God and were written to Ireland. They were left out. No doubt, Matthew has in mind, led by the Spirit, a special device in order that the people who would read such a genealogy would be reminded of the fact that this was the genealogy of the king. Now, I don't know anything about Greek and Hebrew in its more detailed forms. I only go, as most of us do, by those books that are written by experts. But there's one thing I have picked up, and it's this, that the name David has its numerical value in the Old Testament scripture is the number 14. And here we have 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, specifically mentioned 15 times, and any Hebrew reader of this gospel, or even a Greek reader, would understand the fact that it is a Jewish reader in Greek, would understand the fact that what the gospel is presenting here is without question the genealogy of the king, because it links to very, very many ways to David the king, and Christ is spoken of as the son of David. So we have then God's goodness. Then we have God's grace. And then they have God's government in setting aside a certain individual in order that this device might be used by Matthew. Then last of all, in the chapter, we just do something with God's generosity and giving us stuff. The birth of Jesus Christ in this way. If you go down in the chapter, you find over and over again, time and time again, back on every occasion, the word begot. Abraham begot Isaac and Jacob. Isaac begot Jacob and so on, right down until you come to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word begot, of course, is very clearly in the actual voice. These men begot their children. When you come to the Lord Jesus with his birth, what does it say? The birth of Jesus Christ was in his wife. Previous to that, just mentions this little thing. Of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. Mary, of course, was referred to Mary, not the Joseph. In every instance, up until that point, it's the part of the voice, it's the active voice, when we come to the verse, with regard to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, is completely part of it. Of whom, of was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. And not only so, but the word whom is a feminine. There can be absolutely no mistake as to who is being referred to in this 16th verse, or 15th verse, when it speaks of who was born Jesus Christ. Of Mary, of course, she was a maid of through whom God himself would be manifested today, having appearing to the Virgin of Bethlehem. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how so vitally important it is to remember this, that this king who was born thus was born of a virgin. Not only that, but God manifested in flesh and possessed him, read already and looked at already of all the qualifications, fitting him to sit upon that throne which one day will occupy in glory in the time to come. Good point concerning the Lord Jesus here, he himself will save his people from their sins. That's in verse 21. Well, I say verse 16 earlier, but anyway, the angel said to the guard to him, thou shalt call upon Jesus, for he, the very emphatic word here, he himself shall save his people from their sins. That is to say, he and he alone will do it. If you go to the 53rd of Isaiah, you find a similar thought there with regard to the Lord Jesus and his suffering. It says there that he will further iniquities. 1 Kings chapter 53, just doesn't come to mind, just let me look at it. Verse of chapter 53. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off in the land of the living, and the transgression of my people was he smitten. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Who shall declare his generation? Here we have a generation declared, in a sense, but of course, that generation goes on, and we find that he's able to stand that we read and we equally dress up. And a great congregation is able to take a whole guy and the children whom God hath given. His generation will be declared as an eternal one, because he was in the midst of his own forever and forever, leading everywhere, the great descendant of the truth, of the faith of God, as his people in their voices from eternity to their time. He himself, he was cut off, to save the people from their sins. And then when we come to chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation, we find again the same emphasis laid on it. But out of his mouth there goes a two-edged sword, and he shall smite the nation, and he shall rule them over all the land. There we find that the Lord Jesus, thinking that of Isaiah 53, he who would save his people from their sins to do so. Isaiah tells it him, John tells in the book of the Revelation, he do so by God and by power. In other words, the full antichrist, and the full fulfillment of all that happened to be back in the resurrection. You see how that Matthew, in referring to these things, he's making people understand the one who truly speaks is none other than David the King, or rather, David's son, David's better son, David the King, better son, as we call the patrons, the ruler, and the king. But notice if you will, in these four chapters, the first three actually, the different titles that are names that are given to the Lord Jesus, and I think I must quote to the time of God. He's spoken of as Jesus, as the fallen name Jesus, there's his humanity. He's spoken of as the Christ, that will speak to us of his authority. And then too, he's spoken of as the son of David, that's his majesty. He's spoken of as son of Abraham, there we have his dignity, universal dignity that he says. He's spoken of as the governor, we read that in chapter 2, there we have his supremacy. God speaks of him as my son, and that's his superiority. the cult is spoken of, and Christ alone God is spoken of as the Nazarene. There are many reasons given why it was called the Nazarene. Most they refer to the fact that the word Nazarene, in its original form, is very, very close to the word nectar or grass. So then it's not that many more of a reason. But an actual fact, brother, is that the word Nazarene was a term of contempt. The Hebrews possessed of all the qualifications capable of sitting one day to rule universally until there be no way of pushing them. He was all qualifications in the day when he walked among men and he was spoken of in contempt as being near the Nazarene. In order to do that, might be partaken with him that glory that he called. He had the witness in the sense of his suffering, and one day would willing to be partakers of the glory that he called. When I think of these verses, these chapters, dealing with the introduction of the king that we have here in Matthew's Gospel, I believe that the words of the psalmist way back to Psalm 45 of Ida, and come to mind that you are very evidently too. Hark on your daughter, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 45, and consider, and incline thine ear, forget all the land, thine own people, and thy father's house. So shall the king, greatly desire thy duty, for he is thy Lord, and we shall bless him. There's one thing, brothers and sisters, that these first four chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew 2. To give to our hearts, it is a clear understanding of the majesty and glory and the beauty of the person of God. Our Lord Jesus the King. May the Lord help us say and apply these truths that we understand and appreciate them and work them out in our lives. Men and women in the world around them might feel like they were citizens of that coming kingdom. There's something of the character of the King and his kingdom seen in us day by day. Very so for the reason. Our Father, we commend one another to thee, and we unite, giving you our thanks for thy grace and thy goodness, enabling us to be here today. Read thy word to understand a little of its truth, and to trust that the Holy Spirit of God went into us in him. And by thy grace, we apply them one law to serve us. We thank you for thy Son. We thank you, Lord, for all the glory that is fit by God. And we thank you for the day that is coming when his glory will manifest in every eye seen, every knee bowed, and every tongue confessed in his glory, in the glory of God the Father. Our hearts today, O God, will go out, and we cry to thee, even so, come, Lord. We ask then of our lessons to follow the rest of the Lord today, that our exercises in the Gospel are not ways, but may glory to him, glorify his name, and bring his true Son from him after the first time, as Savior of him. Hear these our prayers, and sincerely commend ourselves to thee, in the name of Jesus.